Now I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're going to be in verses 25 to 33. And you'll note that last time we received a lesson in joy, a joy we all crave and that transcends even the most difficult circumstances. Today, we receive a lesson in peace, a peace that transcends trial and tribulation. And there's a close relationship between joy and peace. Joy and peace go hand in hand, and like joy, peace is an invaluable commodity. Since a lack of it can sometimes make life in a fallen world virtually unbearable. And so we need a peace that overcomes all of that, and that peace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look with me at John 16, verses 25 and following. Our Lord declares, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." We have reached the conclusion of this farewell discourse. And the final note that struck is one of victory. That though Jesus was departing, and though the disciples would have a difficult road ahead of them, there was reason for them to take courage. Courage that's grounded in these five words: "I have overcome the world." A declaration of victorious triumph that secures a transcendent peace. The kind of peace that endures anything and everything the world might throw our way. And so yet again, in this discourse, our hearts are drawn to heaven, to the life to come, that we would set our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and would live out our earthly pilgrimage with an eternal perspective, laying hold of the peace that transcends the trials and tribulations of this life. And with that in view, I'm going to give you five headings to hang our thoughts on. We're going to see the assurances in verses 25 to 27, the assertion in verse 28, the affirmation in verses 29 and 30, the abandonment in verses 31 and 32, and the achievement in verse 33. And so note first the assurances. The assurances, and there are two. And the first is this: the assurance of plain speech. The assurance of plain speech. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Now, when Jesus says these things, he's referring to the whole of this discourse. Throughout it, Jesus has been speaking in a certain manner. One that's clear to us this side of his death, resurrection, and ascension. But from the vantage point of the disciples, it wasn't as clear. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight. For them, his language seemed somewhat figurative. And though that's a legitimate translation of this word, it would be better to describe his language as veiled. He was speaking in veiled sayings, where the meaning of his speech demanded a degree of penetration. He was speaking somewhat cryptically or enigmatically. And we saw an example of this last time in verse 16 when he said, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. A statement that alluded to his death and resurrection, but did so in a veiled way. And Jesus has been speaking in veiled sayings throughout John's gospel. For example, he declared, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. A veiled reference to his resurrection. He declares, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A veiled reference to regeneration. He declares this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. A veiled reference that he is the source of eternal life. Furthermore, he declares this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. A veiled reference that he is the source of salvation. He declares this, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. A veiled reference that one must lay hold of him by faith. He declares this, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. A veiled reference to the indwelling spirit. Furthermore, he declares this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Another veiled reference that he is the source of salvation. So Jesus has been speaking in veiled sayings throughout this entire discourse, or this entire gospel. And we have the vantage point of hindsight so we can go to these statements and unpack them. But when you're before the cross, without the coming of the Spirit, without the resurrection, the clarity's not there. In contrast, though, next part of verse 25, Jesus declares, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And of course, as he declares truth concerning himself, he is revealing the Father because he is the Father revealed. To see him is to see the Father. And so there's a comparison. It's the difference between that which is veiled and that which is plain. The word rendered plainly refers to the use of speech that conceals nothing and can also be rendered frankly. And really, there's a helpful illustration of this in John chapter 11. You've got to see this. Turn there. This is the chapter of the resurrection of Lazarus. And the very same word is used, and you can see exactly the contrast between that which is somewhat enigmatic and that which is plain. In John 11, verse 11, it says this, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" There's an example. To refer to Lazarus being one who had fallen asleep was a veiled reference to his death. But he then declares plainly, Lazarus is dead, to get the message across. So Jesus had been speaking to them in veiled sayings that certainly shed a measure of light, but simultaneously held things back, and therefore to some extent concealed the truth. All of that was about to change. An hour was about to dawn. And in that hour, Jesus would speak plainly of the Father. And so when would it dawn? At the second little while, back in verse 16, following his resurrection from the dead. And there's a wonderful realization of this. In fact, we read it not long ago When Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were dejected, they were disheartened, they were discouraged. And what did Jesus say as he approached them? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures, Luke 24. He spoke plainly to them. And what was their response? They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They were enheartened. And so a time was coming when Jesus would no longer speak in veiled sayings, but would speak plainly of himself, of the Father, and would reveal all things to them, even as the Spirit would come following the ascension on the day of Pentecost and would guide them into all truth. And so what do we learn about peace here? We learn something critical, something that oftentimes gets downplayed. Theological clarity is critical to peace. Critical to peace. Being able to understand God, understand his ways, understand Christ, understand the gospel, understand the word of God yields clarity. And that clarity is critical to experiencing and even laying hold of the very peace that is promised to us in this portion of scripture. We need to both know and understand the truth. And as we do, we'll have everything we need to maintain the eternal perspective. But that's just the first assurance, the assurance of plain speech. Let's consider now the second. The assurance of direct access to the Father. The assurance of direct access to the Father. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask in my name. And we might ask again, in what day? The hour of his resurrection. Though, of course, this is looking beyond that even to that time following the ascension, because Jesus would still be with them until that time and then would be taken up into heaven, at which point they would receive the Spirit and would begin to pray in Jesus' name. And when that takes place, when he is taken up into heaven before the very eyes of the disciples, they would begin to pray in his name, which is to pray in a manner consistent with his will, glory, and character. But it's not as though when they pray in his name that they will be praying to Jesus and then Jesus will then receive their requests and then go to the Father and bring their requests to the Father on their behalf as though they can't go directly to the Father. No. The Father is not standoffishness toward us. Instead, they would have direct access to the Father. And this comes out in the rest of verse 26. Jesus says, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. What a statement. The Father himself loves you. And the word for love here is not agapao. It's not the word where we think of agape love. It's phileo. A love that would seem to emphasize just a little bit more the love of affection. And we have to talk about this for a little bit. Because some commentators point out that there's virtually no distinction between the two. That each word is rather interchangeable and is used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And on the basis of their lexical definitions, they have a point. Agapao means to have a warm regard for and interest in another. And can be rendered cherish, have affection for, or love. And similarly, phileo means to have a special interest in someone or something, frequently with focus on close association, and can be rendered have affection for, like, or consider someone a friend. And so though there's some subtlety and nuance, they're very similar, at least as it relates to their lexical definitions. But lexical definitions on their own aren't decisive. We can also derive meaning from the context in which they're used, and though they can be used rather interchangeably at times, agapao is often used when love is expressed in its sacrificial expression, where love isn't divorced from inner affection, but finds its fulfillment outwardly in action. We've seen this in this discourse, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That love being agape love. Or Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Where love is defined by the action of Christ giving himself up for the church. In comparison, phileo often seems to stress the love of affection. Like in John 11:36, in response to Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." More in line with the love of affection. And so when Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you, I'm inclined to emphasize God's affectionate love for his children. That there's no need for Jesus to bring our prayers to the Father on our behalf because the Father himself likes us, is affectionate toward us. And being the loving Father he is, delights in us coming to him. And so, yes, we have our access to the Father through Christ, but our access to the Father is full and free, where we can approach his throne of grace with boldness and confidence. Now you might ask, why does he love us? Well, look at the rest of verse 27. It says, because you have loved me, phileo, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And both loved here and believed are expressed in the perfect tense. So the love and faith of the disciples had begun at a previous point in time, was a reality in the present, and would endure all the way into eternity. Even in the face of their failures, cowardice, and in Peter's case, denials. And so note this, your disposition to Christ, your heart disposition to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to fuel your confidence to approach the Father. Do you love Christ? You say, yes, absolutely. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, yes and amen. Then you have every reason to go to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, direct access to the Father, and he invites you to come, even beckons you to come to him and to make your requests made known. And that full and free access, whereby we have full confidence to draw near to the Father in our time of need, is especially when it's time to confess sin. He sent his son into the world to lay down his life for that sin. And so to come to him in confession is a wonderful and glorious thing that the Father would beseech us to do. Now, the question that might be on your mind is, does our love precede the Father's love? Verse 27 does say, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So does his love precede ours? And you know it's not that way. We sang about it this morning. We love because what? He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And that means that God's love both precedes and follows ours, whereby we abide in the Father's love by having loved and having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A loving of Christ and a believing on Christ that isn't just a reality in the past, but is a reality in the present and will be a reality all the way into eternity. And if we're gonna have peace, this too is critical. This direct access to the Father, full and free access, an open invitation to approach him boldly and confidently. You say, well, why is that? Well, because in a fallen world where we're promised trial and tribulation, as Jesus will do in verse 33, we're going to encounter many times of need. And when they arise, we need to let our requests be made known to God, laying hold of the promise that as we do, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. In fact, hear the exhortation of the author of Hebrews. He says this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we have confidence to draw near to him, to bring every need before him, to beckon him for his help and his assistance in everything that we go through. We have direct access to the Father. So those are the assurances. The assurance of plain speech and the assurance of direct access to the Father. Now our second main heading, the assertion. The assertion. This comes out in verse 28. Jesus declares, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's an amazing statement, and a statement that encompasses the entirety of his mission. From his place in glory with the Father, to his incarnation, to his death and resurrection, to his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. He asserts, I came forth from the Father, which could also be rendered, I came out from the Father, depicting his unique relationship with the Father, being of the same nature or essence, being co-equally God, being co-eternal, co-creator, and being of such close, intimate fellowship with the Father that it can be said that he is in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. All of this really harkens back to what's said of him in John 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, John 1:1-3. In addition, he asserts, I have come into the world, declaring the incarnation. When the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, being truly God and truly man, he of whom John testifies, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even now, in heaven, dwells in human glorified flesh and will do so for all of eternity. He is the eternal God-man. In addition, he asserts, I am leaving the world again, alluding to his death and resurrection. When as the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, conquering sin, death, and Satan. And finally, he asserts, I am going to the Father, alluding to his ascension, to his rightful place in glory, to be glorified with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5. This is the entirety of the mission of the Savior from eternity past all the way to eternity future. The whole of the mission of Christ declared in this succinct and concise statement. And this really harkens to the exclusivity of Christ. No one else has done this. No one else can make this claim. No one else can say that they came forth from the Father, had come into the world, have left the world and then returned to the Father. No one can make that claim. No one. Only Jesus can. And even as you think about direct access to God, only Jesus can grant that. There is no other access to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so this is the exclusivity of Christ. This is why you must come unto Christ to be saved. Because he is the only Savior. He is the only one who has come and laid down his life for the forgiveness of sin. He's the only one who's conquered the grave. He's the only one who's conquered Satan. He's the only way to God. And so if you're here and have not come to him, today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What a glory is the exclusivity of Christ. Now, even that statement, as concise and all-encompassing as it is somewhat veiled. After all, the hour for plain speech had not yet arrived. That would come after the resurrection. But something definitely dawned on the disciples. It's evident in their response and the affirmation it results in. And so third, we come to the affirmation. The affirmation. Look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." Lo is an exclamation, like behold or see. And the use of it in combination with now signals something has landed. The disciples believe the hour for plain speech has come. And yet it's not entirely clear why. Jesus hasn't really said anything here that he hasn't already said. The only difference that there might be is that he's referred to the entirety of his mission from start to finish in a single statement. But aside from that, the language that he uses here, he's used elsewhere. And so how do we account for this moment of enlightenment? Especially given the reality the disciples are just moments away from fleeing and abandoning him. Well, either this declaration answered their question around the statement, "Because I go to the Father," that was on their mind. Why does he say, "Because I go to the Father"? It's possible that the statement of Jesus addressed that, or that though their understanding remained immature and deficient, in this moment, Jesus caused their apprehension to increase, to give them a foretaste of what was on the horizon. And it definitely increased, because though they professed to know better than they actually did in this moment, they made quite an affirmation. Look at verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God." And notice the statement in the middle of the verse where they say, "and have no need for anyone to question you." What does that remind you of? It should remind you of verse 23, where Jesus says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything," anticipating a time when they would finally understand. And they believed that day had come, that their understanding was now complete. And yet they spoke better than they knew. Did Jesus know all things? Yes. With respect to his divine essence, he's omniscient. Did the disciples comprehend the fullness of that? Not likely, no. But nevertheless, here they're affirming that Jesus knows all things with respect to the Father and salvation, and they confess their belief that he had come forth from God. So what was lacking? They understood that Jesus had come forth from God. They understood that he had come into the world. They understood he was leaving the world, and they understood he was returning to the Father. So what was missing? They didn't appreciate the means by which it would all take place, namely his death and resurrection. That was the ingredient they were fuzzy on. And without that ingredient firmly in place, there was gonna be a lack of clarity and understanding with regard to the complete mission of Christ. And that's why on the heels of a stunning confession like this, Jesus displays some skepticism. And that leads now to fourth, the abandonment. The abandonment. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And with that question, you get a real sense of the relationship between faith and understanding. The disciples had already believed. This was not a coming to faith moment for them. It was a moment of enlightenment where their understanding increased. And so Jesus effectively says, "Do you now understand?" And really, he's calling into question the integrity of their confession, because he knows they don't yet understand. And so he says in verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. The hour was so imminent. The hour had come. It was moments away. Jesus would be arrested. The disciples would flee. And Jesus would be on his own. This is an allusion to Zechariah 13:7. And Matthew 26:31 picks up on this, where Jesus says to the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. They were going to flee. And though Peter would try and make good in his prior commitment to lay down his life for Jesus, he would go on to deny him three times. And there's a real sense in which you realize that this was a moment that Jesus had to walk alone. The disciples couldn't follow him in it. He had a task to accomplish, and they couldn't help him with it. They couldn't even really support him in it. He was about to embark on a task that only he was fit for and had to go it alone. And yet, end of verse 32, I am not alone because the Father is with me. The faithfulness of the Father in contrast with the fickleness of the disciples. The Father was always with Jesus because Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. And yet there was one moment when the Father wasn't with Jesus. That moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because though in that moment, as Christ was bearing up under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, though there was no breach in the Trinity, in the Godhead, Christ truly was God forsaken and was temporarily abandoned by the Father as he made atonement for the sin of his people. And just think, because he underwent that abandonment, we never will. Even in the event that you pay the ultimate price for following Christ and should die for your faith, you will not be abandoned in that moment. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be with you all the way into eternity. And amazingly, what seems like a devastating defeat is actually a triumphant victory and is the very means by which Jesus overcomes the world. And so fifth and finally, we come to the achievement. The achievement. Verse 33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. What things is Jesus referring to? The entirety of this farewell discourse, the promise of a place reserved in heaven with the Father, the promise of future fruitful ministry, the promise of answered prayer, the promise of another helper, the promise of the indwelling Spirit, the promise of coming revelation whereby they will be guided into all truth, the promise that they would see him again, the promise their grief would be turned into joy, the promise of direct access to God. Jesus has spoken all of these things that in him they would have peace. And we unpacked this peace previously. We said it's objective, that it's a peace that we have with God through justification where God declares us righteous. We said it's subjective or experiential, that we have the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. We said it's supernatural, that its source is divine because this is the peace of Jesus, And we said it's transcendent since it's tethered to the truth. And therefore it's real because the truth is in total accord with reality as reality really is. In Christ, we have peace. In the world, however, it's a different story. Next part of verse 33. In the world, you have tribulation. Trouble that inflicts distress. The pressure of oppression and affliction. And this tribulation is twofold. It's the kind of tribulation that simply results from living in a fallen world. And it's the kind of tribulation that is a direct result of following Christ. Think back to John 15 and the world's hatred that was directed at Jesus. And when he's gone, would be directed at his people. But, last part of the verse, take courage. I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world. I have prevailed over the world. I have defeated the world. Jesus has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, we overcome the world in him. Listen to John state this in his first epistle, picking up on this very same word overcome, 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, referring to false prophets, because greater is he who is in you than what? He who is in the world. Or 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God, regeneration, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And the next verse, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus has overcome the world, and by believing in him, you overcome the world in him. And you got to see this in Revelation. John picks up on this in the book Revelation as well. And I want you to see the statements that are made here concerning this overcoming. Turn to chapter 2 for starters. I'm going to give you a number of references, 10 of them. Revelation 2:7. This is in the section where epistles are being written to the churches. And in them are promises that are for the most part universal for all believers. Revelation 2:7 says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 11, Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is an eternal death, where the dead who are not in Christ are raised and then are cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. He who overcomes in Jesus will not be hurt by that death. Skip down to verse 26 of chapter 2. Look at this promise. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. A promise that for those who overcome, they will reign with Christ. Revelation 3:5. Know this, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase, his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who overcome bear the clean white garments of his righteousness and are confessed before the Father. Verse 21, Revelation 3. Look at this statement. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who overcome will sit with Jesus on his throne, as it were. Skip to chapter 12 now. Notice this statement. And they overcame him, referring to Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. What a statement. Overcoming the ruler of this world by the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of our testimony, because we do not love our lives even when faced with death. And then finally, Revelation 21. This is in the new heavens and new earth. Look at verse 3, for example. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A promise that those who overcome in Christ will inherit the world to come, the new heavens and new earth, when we dwell in the presence of God the Father in his full blazing glory and the presence and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so take courage. Take courage. Be firm and resolute in the face of danger. Be enheartened. Be courageous. Jesus has overcome the world. Amen? And as we experience the inevitable trials and tribulations of this life, this is where we need to go. This is where we need to be. This is what we need to lay hold of. This is the perspective we need to have. Coupled with the reality that we have direct access to the very throne of grace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time and this portion of scripture from chapter 13 all the way to the end of 16. Even the timing of it, your providence in it. There almost couldn't be another portion of scripture that would have been more fitting, more suitable, more needed than this one. And we thank you for your kindness and mercy, your shepherd care for us as you shepherd our souls, care for our souls through the ministry of your word. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And thank you that we have full confidence that we have overcome the world in him. May his peace penetrate our hearts and persevere and endure everything this world might throw at us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.